Brothers and sisters, I need to apologize for my voice this morning. I have a little trouble with my throat. It makes it a little hard to speak. Some might find that good that I can't talk, but I'll try to speak as plainly as I can so that you can understand some of what I have to say. I think that all of us greatly enjoy these gatherings that we have where we're apart from the world and in the company with those who have followed Joshua's example that Brother Seth mentioned yesterday when he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And in our service this morning, our study of Yahweh's word brings us to this fourth and fifth chapter of Zechariah's message. In verse 1, Zechariah is wakened from a deep sleep. We know that a sleep such as this is figuratively represents the death state. He's awakened out of this emblematic death by an angel who then shows him symbolically future events. And the first of that, which is described in verse 2 and 3. He's shown a golden candlestick. I think we all know that is properly understood as a lampstand. And it had a bowl on the top of it, enabling the lamp to give off light from the combustion of the golden oil that it contained. If we could consider this lampstand apart from the six branches that it has, I think we can see and understand that it had the ability to shine and to radiate light upon it by itself. And that's typical of Christ. And he's the only one that had that ability to shine by his own righteousness. But as we know, the symbol, the lampstand, had branches attached to it. It had three on each side. In scriptural numerology, six is a number of man. And these six branches represent men and women of faith. This lampstand was made from pure gold. Also speaks to us of tried and refined faith. And the lampstand typifies faithful men and women whose light shines forth in the service of the Lord. And it does that now as well as it will in the future. We're told that the entire lampstand was fashioned from one piece of pure gold, and as such, the six branches could not and cannot support themselves. Christ is the main stem. He's the center of that lampstand. So we, as men and women of faith, are supported by Him. And our very survival depends upon that support. From yesterday in chapter 3, in the 8th verse, reference was made to the branch. And a close look at the term branch reveals that in six times in the prophets, Christ is referred to as a branch out of the stem of Jesse, showing his future right to the throne of David and as a king of the whole earth. I think it's easy to see in this symbolic seven-branch lampstand the immortalized saints in the company of Christ the King, seven being the number of perfection. They radiate the perfect light of the truth to all nations from Jerusalem, the holy city in the millennial age. But this vision troubled Zechariah. And no doubt he was familiar with the seven-branched lampstand that once illuminated the tabernacle. He was also been familiar with the pure olive oil, and even one olive tree would have posed no problem to his understanding. But the symbol was unique. It had two olive trees with two golden pipes that continually supplied the lamp with the highest quality oil that could be produced. And the only explanation that was given Zechariah was in verse 14. These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. How much of that he understood isn't clear. But one thing is for sure. If it wasn't for other parts of Yahweh's word, we could not begin to appreciate the beauty hidden in this symbolism. As to the actual olive oil, out of the five grades produced by pressing and filtering the olives, only the very best oil was brought to the tabernacle and used to light the menorah. Symbolically, the counterpart is this. The pure olive oil typifies the pure and the true word that the saints have extracted from the Word of God. And it's their refined faith through trial, and equally as important, their knowledge of Yahweh's Word that produces in them the beacon of light that has the power to dispel the darkness, spiritual darkness, that exists now, and also to shine forth in the age to come. You know, the olive tree has many branches, as most trees. But in the symbol, out of all the branches, there's only one branch from each tree chosen to carry the golden oil. How blessed we are that we are among the chosen to bear the light of the truth. But what happens if our flow of oil is interrupted by a neglect of God's word, which is our source of light-producing oil? Our lamp simply goes out, doesn't it? And we'd be in danger of being in the company of the five foolish virgins. A brother once wrote, and I'll quote this, "A combination of prayer and Bible study practiced with humble perseverance will renew the mind with the things of the Spirit, and only by this means will the mind of the Spirit be developed. Throughout the ages, faithful men and women have learned to approach every passage of Scriptures with the attitude, 'What are these, my Lord?' As Zechariah expressed a keen desire to understand God's Word, so must we." That's the end of the quote. In verse 6 through verse 10, Zechariah's attention is diverted from the golden lampstand and the two olive trees. Instead, the angel directs his attention to the man Zerubbabel. And while chapter 4 has its historical foundations in the events of Zerubbabel's life, we know they are only typical of future events. Zerubbabel types Christ and the work he will do upon his return. But as a faithful servant in Yahweh's vineyard, Zerubbabel will have the pleasure of accompanying his Lord when he goes forth to level the great mountain. Zerubbabel was born in Babylon. He rose to become a mighty prince in Israel. And as was pointed out from Ezra, we're told that he led around 50,000 of the exiles back to Jerusalem. And he was responsible for the rebuilding of the temple. It was in the month Ziph, in the second year of their return, the foundation of the temple was laid. at which the people's shouts of joy and great triumph associated with the completion aroused the curiosity as well as the animosity of the non-Jews, their neighbors. They wanted the work to stop. And they sent letters to the king of Persia accusing the Jews of plotting rebellion. And after a research was made of the history, the king ordered the work to cease. And it was for 16 years no work was done upon the temple. However, Zerubbabel, along with many other nobles, continued to build their personal homes in Jerusalem while the temple laid unfinished. And it remained that way until the second year of Darius, the king of Persia. When Zechariah was sent to Zerubbabel, his message, like many others, was both prophetic and personal. It was intended to encourage and strengthen Zerubbabel to finish the temple. But Zechariah's message also carried a warning, and that warning resonates loud and clear for saints of all ages, and that is this: the work of God must not be stopped, and it cannot stand still while we enjoy the things of this life. And at the same time, the fellowship with those in this life must be met with the same words of Zerubbabel when he answered the Assyrian colonists living in the Holy Land that suggested that they could help the Jews rebuild the temple. Zerubbabel said, "Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God. Neither can the fellowship of this world help us to build our spiritual houses." Our answer to such an idea must be met with the words of Zerubbabel: "Ye have nothing to do with us to build a house unto our God." In verse 7, Zechariah refers to the great mountain. This mountain was future to Zerubbabel's time. Even though the book of Ezra records in detail the mountain of difficulties that faced Zerubbabel and the people in the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem, Zechariah in verse 9 strengthens and encourages him and them when he said, "The hands of Zerubbabel hath laid the foundation of this house, and his hands shall finish it." And so Zerubbabel, after a considerable delay of some 15 or 16 years, did complete the temple. Zechariah said in that ninth verse that these things would happen as a sign to the people that Yahweh had spoken by him, and that they could be sure that all the prophecies that he had spoken would happen. And going back to verse 7 for a moment, the great mountain to be leveled before Zerubbabel is the kingdoms of men spoken about by Daniel in chapter 2. But for this mountain to be leveled in Zerubbabel's sight necessitates his resurrection at the time that he, along with all the saints, will constitute the seven-branched lampstand bearing the light of the truth to a distressed world. Just before the great and terrible day of the Lord, when the kingdoms of men will become a plain before the antitypical Zerubbabel, our Lord and Master. In verse 6, it's clear that these things will not be done by the power of men. As Yahweh said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." This statement dismisses the idea that the great mountain was a mighty Babylon that was ruled over by Nebuchadnezzar. We know that that great mountain was overthrown by the powers of men, namely the armies of the Medo-Persians. And that actually happened prior to Zerubbabel's rise to a mighty prince. And Jeremiah 51 records the fate of the literal Babylon in some detail. Zechariah 4 and 7 deals with a symbolical Babylon, and it can be identified as a great political and religious opposition posed by Gog and the papacy when they challenge Christ when he comes. But the great mountain will be leveled to a plain as the Lord and Master claims his right to David's throne. In chapter 5, Zechariah's attention is turned from the prospects of the glorious kingdom of God on the earth to events closer to his time. The flying scroll in the first four verses and the woman pressed into the ephah in the remaining seven verses. Both represent Israel's pollution of Yahweh's word and the spiritual darkness that resulted from their actions, which ultimately led to the crucifixion of Christ by both Jews and Gentiles, as well as the development of the symbolical Babylon, whose universal apostasy is predestined to be destroyed by the King of Kings. This is a great mountain that the antitypical Zerubbabel will level upon his return. Zechariah is shown the terrible magnitude of Israel's apostasy in Yahweh's sight. It's indicated by the size of the scroll, which is given as 10 by 20 cubits. 10 by 20 cubits, or 200 square cubits, written on both sides for a total of 400 cubits, thus showing the magnitude of their sin in Yahweh's sight. You will recall that the 10 by 20 cubits was the dimensions of the holy place of the tabernacle, and as the holy place had no windows, the menorah, the lampstand, was the only source of light, and the people polluted the truth, and in so doing they typically polluted the tabernacle and the light of the truth, so that eventually the Shekinah glory was removed. The symbolism of chapter 5 illustrates the fact that Yahweh has no pleasure in a literal temple if the hearts and the minds of the people are not filled with the truth. Brother Rusty pointed out yesterday in chapter 1 that Yahweh pleaded with the people to turn from their evil ways and to serve Him. He warned them if they would not, that wickedness would be removed from the land. The flying scroll denotes that fact. The curses written on the scroll condemned the leaders of Israel and the people who followed their evil ways. Of the priests that robbed him, Yahweh says in Malachi 3 and 8, "Will a man rob God? You have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and in offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation." And I think that Eli's sons, for example, that stole the offerings from the people by force as they were being prepared for sacrifice to God. The people robbed God by not giving back to Him 10% of the great wealth that He had originally given them. The prophets tampered with the Word of God and taught falsehood. Yahweh said in Jeremiah 14 and 14, "The prophets prophesy lies in my name. I sent them not." And so Zechariah's flying scroll connotes the removal of these fraudulent prophets and priests who spoke lies and robbed God. In verse 6 through 9, Zechariah is shown an ephah, and a woman sitting in it, and a talent of lead on the top, along with two women with stork-like wings carrying the ephah in flight. In this symbol, the ephah was something that the people could easily relate to. It was a common Israeli unit of measure. It was used for either dry measurement or liquid measurement. It was one of their larger measuring devices. And the ephah symbolically represented the nation and the measure of their wickedness, which reached its full capacity when they rejected and crucified the Son of God, resulting in the destruction of Jerusalem and their scattering throughout the symbolic land of Shinar, which is a dominion of Daniel's fourth beast. The unrighteous actions and the false teachings of the priests and prophets is personified by the woman in the ephah. Both this woman and the ephah are supported by two unclean women with the wings of a stork. The unclean bird, with its migrating habits, fitly illustrates the spreading of the falsehoods throughout the world. At the same time, the symbol relates to the future, when God and the will purify and cleanse the Holy Land by the removal of all things and that bring offense, and will be replaced with truth and righteousness. The two unclean women carrying the ephod in flight are Israel and Judah, who for their sins were destined to be removed from the land. In Ezekiel 23, verse 4 and 5, they are identified as Aholah and Aholibah, Samaria and Judah. And the fate of these two nations is expressed in Ezekiel 22 and 20. They gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace to blow upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. We hate to end on such a sad note as this, but these are the facts of chapter 5. And I think that they should serve as a reminder to us that Yahweh will judge us by the very same standard that He judged Israel. We remind you of the 14th verse of the 4th chapter, when speaking of the redeemed, Zechariah says, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." May that be our lot, to stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Amen.